Thank you for listening to our podcast. This is a special class that Mike is doing on biblical eschatology, or the study of the end times. For this class, we have notes available in both English and Spanish. These notes include the Bible passages we will be covering and any charts that are mentioned. For a full copy of the notes, go to our website at emmanuelfellowship.podbean.com. That's emmanuelfellowship.podbean.com. You're welcome to make any copies of these notes that you need. We only ask that you do not take credit for these materials or try to make money from them. Thank you for listening, and we hope you enjoy our podcast.
Okay, welcome to week number 10 or class number 10 of Biblical Eschatology. And this is actually the last one. We've been going through the scriptures, looking, starting in the book of Genesis and going through the prophets. We went through the Psalms. We hit the Gospels, the New Testament writings, and now we're in the book of Revelation, the last half of it. And one of the things that we're doing, just looking at some of the major themes that the scriptures consistently talk about as they refer to the end times. Themes such as there's going to be a great harvest that's going to be made up from all the nations of the world. This is something we see Old Testament, New Testament. There's going to be a kingdom in its fullness. Now, of course, Jesus brought us the kingdom when he came here to earth and when we were truly born again, regenerated. But there's going to be a kingdom in its fullness. Jesus will be king. He will reign with justice and in truth. There's just a lot of different themes that we've been able to kind of follow through. So anyway, we're in the book of Revelation. And really the key to understanding the book of Revelation is to understand that at least in chapters 4 through 22, which is where the focus is on the last days, that there are five visions. They're not real clearly distinguished, but you can definitely kind of tell because there's sort of a switch in subject, and they run concurrently, all covering the last, the days of the last days, the final last days, probably the, I think we could probably, it'd be safe to say in the period of tribulation, those 7 years. One reason we know that there's five distinct visions is every one of them ends with a victorious note of Jesus coming back, the harvest being gathered, the kingdom being ushered in its fullness, and then it seems to kind of start all over. And so last time we looked at the first one, the vision of the seven seals, and it starts off with in the throne room of God with the 24 elders, the four living creatures, and they're worshiping God. And then there's a book that has seven seals, and no one is worthy to open it. And then the Lamb of God, or the Lion of Judah, you know, enters into the picture, and everyone cries out, "He is worthy. He's the only one worthy." And so he breaks these seven seals. We won't kind of go through all of it, but it talks about pretty much probably chronologically things that are going to be happening. You know, there's going to be a false Christ emerging and conquering. There's going to be war. There's going to be famine. There's going to be death. And then it sort of ends, but it never really kind of picks up on the seventh seal. And then the second vision kind of goes back, and it kind of picks up on that, and you could say it's sort of the vision of the seven trumpets. The seventh seal has seven trumpets. And again, these are, found in Revelation. Let me kind of look here real quick. That is in Revelation chapter, the seven seals, 4-7, and 8-11 is the vision of the seven trumpets. And then we see, and this is where we sort of ended last time, the third vision is the vision of the great conflict of the seven primary actors: the woman clothed with the sun, which we clearly identified as Israel, the great dragon, obviously Satan, the male child, Jesus Christ, the angel Michael that didn't take a lot of figuring out, the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth, and then also the consecrated saints, you know, the 144,000 that probably we said is figurative. It probably isn't a literal 144,000, but it probably does imply that there is a set number of saints that are going to be radical disciples, and it says they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Well, let's go back to Revelation chapter 13 and talk a little bit more about the beast from the sea, because this is obviously the Antichrist. We can kind of see that through the parallel passages where the Antichrist is mentioned in Daniel and also in 2 Thessalonians. And as we've kind of said before, we're not going to read through large sections of the book of Revelation. I'm going to summarize. You go back. I encourage you to go back. Read for yourself. Obviously, I'm not going to give every detail, but there are some things that we can tell about the beast from the sea, the Antichrist. One thing it says, the dragon or Satan is the one who gives him power and authority. We also see that he has had a fatal wound and it's been healed miraculously. And all of a sudden, he comes back to life. And it says that the whole earth follows him and they're amazed. We also see that he speaks arrogant words, blasphemies, especially against God and his people. And it also says that he makes war against the saints. So that's the Antichrist. That's a very good description of just some of the things we know about him. And of course, for years, people have always tried to figure out, oh, I wonder if he's the Antichrist or he's the Antichrist. Well, these are some things, you know, here's some characteristics of him. Then the last part of chapter 13 talks about the beast from the earth. There's a second beast, and he is often called the false prophet that comes alongside the Antichrist or the beast from the sea. In fact, it says that he is the one that makes the earth worship the beast who had the fatal wound. In other words, he ends up being a spokesman. And I guess he's going to be saying, look at this man. You know, obviously there's something miraculous about him. And he is he's the one that's going to really be promoting and exalting this Antichrist, the beast. And of course, we already know that he's going to be bringing peace, at least for a time. And that, too, is going to kind of wow people, the Antichrist. But the false prophet is a very key player. It says that he does great signs and miracles. And then something that's I'm not sure what to quite think of it, but it says that he creates an image of the beast and he gives breath to this image. And again, I think that's part of that supernatural, miraculous feel that he creates with this image of the beast. He also causes everyone to get the mark of the beast. And he says that his number, you know, he says, here is wisdom. This is verse 18. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. So, you know, throughout the years, I mean, even in my life, there have been many speculations on who the Antichrist could be. In World War II, by the way, that's before my time, you know, a lot of people thought Hitler was, and obviously he is, you know, was kind of a monster, but he never was really amazed and wowed the rest of the world. In my lifetime, I can remember people kind of suggesting maybe John Kennedy was, because John Kennedy was had a had a fatal wound in the head, and no one ever saw his body afterwards. Some people kind of were saying he's really secretly being put away in some type of a frozen, place, and eventually he's going to come back to life and he's going to wow everyone. Well, I'm not so sure about that, but Henry Kissinger. Why would Henry Kissinger? Because during the Nixon administration and even afterwards, he was great in making peace deals. He was a great negotiator. And even today, he's very wise when it comes to diplomacy. But, I don't take a lot of stock in that. I can remember people saying Ronald Reagan was, because his name was Ronald Wilson Reagan. Each of his names had six letters, 666. We obviously don't know who it is, and we won't know until he emerges as this man of peace that's trying to bring order. And he's also going to be very anti-Christian. At the present time, I feel like probably the most viable candidates for Antichrist and the false prophet would probably be the Islamic Mahdi, or the Messiah. Just because when you kind of read about him in the Quran and the Hadith, it sounds just like the Antichrist, even though they kind of call him the Messiah. And then, and also in Islamic literature with their holy books, there is a Jesus, they say Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to give his honor, and he's going to kind of, he's going to tell everyone to worship this Islamic Messiah. Now, obviously, this Islamic Jesus is not the one that the Bible talks about. So that is something that I feel like could be something that could happen, just especially given just the emergence of Islam in today's world. But very honestly, we don't know who it's going to be, and we will not know until he emerges. Now, there's also been a lot of talk over the years about the mark of the beast. And people are worried about that, and with good reason. I mean, look at chapter 14, verse 9 and 10. We read this last time, but let's read it again. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image," and notice the image too is being worshipped, "and receives a mark on the forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb." And it kind of goes on, that this torment is going to be night and day for those who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. So obviously, no one wants to fall in that category. And another thing about the mark of the beast, if we go back to chapter 13, it says, verse 15, maybe. So this is chapter 13, verse 15. "And it was given to him," that is the false prophet, "to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the rich men, and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand and or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the name of his name, the number of his name." So another thing we know about the mark of the beast is that, you can't buy or sell without it. So this mark of the beast, what is that going to be? Again, we don't know. But we do know that technology is here with microchips and GPSs, and, it could be something else. We just don't know. And just like we don't know who the Antichrist and the false prophet is. We don't know what this mark of the beast is all about. But we will understand, because there'll be the Antichrist and the false prophet that puts it forth. So personally, I don't get, if someone wants to have a national ID card or something like that, to me, that doesn't fall in the same category as this. Now, if someone that we recognize as the Antichrist wants to do something, then that's when I'm going to refuse. Another question people always ask, well, without this mark, how are we going to be able to survive? We can't buy and sell. Well, again, we don't know the answer. But we do know that when the Hebrew nation went through the wilderness for 40 years, did God provide? Yes, He provided supernaturally. And somehow, we have to kind of trust that He's going to do that again. Again, we don't know how it's going to happen, but we can have faith that He will take care of us, because He has sealed us with, that divine protection. And so, anyway, those are just a few things that I think we should probably know about the Antichrist, the false prophet, the mark of the beast. I would hesitate in making too many speculations, because we just don't have all the facts in. But it is important that we know what the scriptures say, and then we'll be able to discern when these things come upon us. For example, if someone says, oh, this person's going to be the Antichrist, well, if he doesn't have that fatal head wound, he's probably not the Antichrist, let's go on to this fourth vision, and that is the vision of the seven bowls of wrath, or sometimes it's called the seven plagues. And this is found in Revelation 15 through 19, although there's some other things that have, happened. In fact, why don't we just kind of take a look at chapter 15. It's another scene in heaven, verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven. So it's kind of introducing kind of a brand new vision here. Great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. So this is at the very, very end. So it kind of goes back, but it kind of focuses again on the very end here, where the wrath of God is being poured out. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image, notice it's the beast and his image, and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God, and they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb. So there's going to be a day that we're going to be singing the song of Moses, probably in, thousands of different languages, because it's going to represent, it's going to be people from all nations and languages of the world. And it's going to be the song of Moses, and there's also going to be the song of the Lamb. The song of Moses, of course, is found in Exodus, and that was really a song that God delivered us. He redeemed us. And of course, the song of the Lamb is, yes, He redeemed us, spiritually, and He delivered us. So it says, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Notice that the nations is part of all this, or peoples. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So again, King of the nations, all the nations coming and worshiping before God. This is what it's going to look like. And then he looks around, and there's seven angels who have seven plagues. And they come out of the temple, verse 7, it says, then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. And then we start going through these bowls of wrath. The first bowl, chapter 16, you can kind of see this in verse 2, are malignant sores that just are poured out on everybody. Actually, it says, to be specific, it says, so the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshiped his image. So what about us? Well, we've been sealed, and we will not be taking the mark of the beast. So these bowls of wrath are upon who? The people who just have not repented. In this period of tribulation, there's a great harvest, many people coming into the Lord. The gospel is preached pretty much to everybody, but there's going to be some people who just, they are, they're resistant and they're unrepentant, and this is where the bowls of wrath come in. So in verse 3, we see the second bowl of wrath, and it's poured out on the earth, and the sea becomes like blood. Not a third of it like before, but the whole sea. Then the third bowl, and here it's all the rivers and springs are contaminated. And again, not just a third like we saw earlier. So there is no fresh water left. And it's kind of interesting. And here it says, he says, the reason these bowls of wrath are happening, verse 6, it says, for they poured out, meaning the people of this earth, the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. Fourth bowl, there is a fierce heat, a scorching. So, and of course, there's no fresh water. There's not even any water in the sea. I mean, it's all kind of contaminated. And so there is this fierce heat and scorching. The fifth bowl, we're down around verse 10 and 11, is a darkness that just begins to kind of cover the earth. And it says, and they still did not repent. Then the sixth bowl, starting in verse 12, it says, verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates. Now, where is that? In Iraq. And its water was dried up, so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the world, for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. This is parentheses. Jesus is kind of saying, blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. Obvious reference to the robes of righteousness. And they gather them together to the place which is in Hebrew is called Armageddon. So this is, a lot of people have heard of Armageddon, the final war, where the nations are just all gathered. And where exactly will this be? Well, we don't know. Is this literal or figurative? But there is, the plains of Armageddon are located in Israel, probably northwest of Jerusalem. In fact, I've been there. It's kind of a very desolate place. But it, but somehow there's going to be a final battle in which all the kings of the earth start kind of gathering. It's going to be like the world war all kind of concentrated. And then the seventh bowl, starting in verse 17, it says, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there's a great earthquake such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city, that's Jerusalem, was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, and that could give you a headache, couldn't it? Actually, it'd kill you. Came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. So this is the final, perhaps even hours of the earth. There's Armageddon, and then there's this seventh bowl of wrath in which the angel said, "It is done." There's the big earthquake that just kind of shakes things. Even the mountains and islands are affected. Huge hailstorms, and this is basically the end of this age. Okay, chapter 17 in Act and chapter 18 are devoted to another key figure in the last days, and this is the it talks about the woman on the scarlet beast. She is the great harlot. Now, two chapters are given to her, so this is a key player. She's also called in verse 15. Well, maybe starting in verse 3. Let's kind of just read just a couple of verses. "And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. That's the beast that she's riding. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." Verse 6, very significant. "And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly." And probably through these couple chapters, it mentions this is kind of a mystery. And also the beast that she's riding on. And a mystery means we don't understand it all, right? But we do know that this woman is responsible for the death of many saints and many witnesses of Jesus. And if you kind of read through here, and I think probably most people, most Bible scholars would agree with this, it seems to be a religious system in which all nations have been affected. For years, probably even for generations, many people thought, oh, it's the Roman Catholic Church. That's the great harlot. But, you know, I'm not so sure that's exactly true, because there have been, especially in the last 25, 30 years, there's been revival taking place in the Catholic Church, especially through the charismatic movement. Some people have said, especially more recently, oh, the great harlot is the religion Islam. And that could be. There's a case to be made for that. And then there's others who kind of say, no, it's Christianity, or the phony Christianity, or institutional Christianity. That is the great harlot. Because one of the things, in fact, we already kind of read it, she's dressed in purple and scarlet. She's adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. And you kind of read through here, you know, she's really made herself wealthy, you know, at the expense of people. And so some people say, well, it's maybe institutional Christianity that's taken advantage of people, that's in contrast to biblical Christianity. Another possibility, and this, I might kind of lean toward this one, it's maybe religion in general. It could include any religion that just is denies the true power of biblical Christianity. In fact, you could probably make a case that all through church history, the greatest persecutor of biblical Christianity has been religious. You know, it was the Judaism at first, and then it was kind of Catholicism, and you can kind of go all the way through. So, but you know, the bottom line is we just don't know. But this is a key player that we need to kind of be watching for. And I know that the Lord's going to give us discernment as we come closer to this time. A couple things it says here. Let's go back to chapter 17, verse 9. It says, here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And there are seven kings. Five have fallen. One is. The other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. The beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth and is one of the seven. And he goes to destruction. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. And then it goes on, it says, these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. And it goes on just talking about a lot of just things that you think, well, that's kind of interesting. I don't quite understand it. And I would encourage you to read through this. The seven mountains, what is that? Is that literal or is it? Because that's where the woman sits. By the way, Rome is built on seven mountains. And so that kind of has given rise, the Roman Catholic Church, that's who it is. But then you could kind of also say, well, Jerusalem is built on seven mountains. So maybe it's the religion of which Jerusalem over the years has been probably the main culprit of religion as opposed to life-giving relationship with the Lord. So we just don't know. And when it comes to the ten horns, which are the ten kings, which have not yet been given authority, we just don't know. But we do know that the great harlot is, along with the beast, the Antichrist. So it's not just one, they are persecuting and killing Christians. And the implication is that the great harlot, the woman who rides the scarlet beast, has been around for a long time. And the implication is that the Antichrist and the great harlot, they team up together, at least for a while. And then it seems like the Antichrist turns on the great harlot. Chapter 18 is the fall of this Babylon, or this great harlot. Verse 2, and he cried out with a mighty voice, this is talking about another angel, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. And all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. Verse 4, this is kind of a significant verse. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. So one of the things that the people of God are exhorted is to come out of her, which again sort of fits into kind of the whole religious system that we are not to participate with that. So when people start talking about the woman on the scarlet beast or the great harlot or Babylon the Great, many times you hear this exhortation, come out of her, people of God. And this is where it comes from. Maybe another thing we should probably mention is in verse 7, it talks about how she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and am not a widow, and I will never see mourning. And then it goes on and says, because of, for this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. But probably some of you have probably heard teachings along the line, pretty popular in the last probably 15, 20 years, about the Queen of Heaven, the Jezebel spirit. And of course, this is another name for the woman on the scarlet beast. And this Queen of Heaven, you can kind of trace things back even in the Old Testament. There's not a lot there, but it's there seems to be something there. Also, the great harlot sometimes is called, referred to as a city. Is that literal? Is it figurative? We just don't know. Also, if you kind of look in, again, chapter 18, especially verses 11 through 20, it talks about her wealth and how the merchants of the world are terribly upset. And somehow Babylon, this woman, the great harlot, is associated with the worst sins of capitalism, or maybe not even just capitalism, we could just say greed and money and taking advantage of people for the sake of just becoming wealthy and wealthy. Materialism. And so anyway, it's a mystery, and the beast that she rides is a mystery. Now again, we should probably mention this is a different beast from the beast that comes up from the sea, the Antichrist, or the beast which comes up from the earth, false prophet. And so we're talking about three distinct beasts here. And by the way, the woman is different from the woman we kind of talked about earlier, the one that was clothed in the sun, which represents Israel. So this kind of makes it all a little bit, wow, this is kind of a mystery. And the purpose of this study isn't to try to make speculation, because I think that'd be very dangerous, but just to let you know, these are the key players. And maybe just one other, maybe the last verse of chapter 18. it's already been kind of mentioned before, but this is the way it kind of ends this. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. And by the way, you hear people kind of talk about the ugly side of religion. They'll talk about the Crusades. They'll talk about the Civil War in Ireland. And there have been a lot of ugly things and a lot of people been killed in the name of religion. And sometimes Christianity, people try to throw religion on us. And we've got to be very, very strong and know that's religion. That's not biblical Christianity. My Lord Jesus Christ does not condone killing and some of the awful things that the church or religion have done over the years. We are to come out of that. Okay, let's go to chapter 19, and we see the final victory, because as with all these little segments or visions, it always ends with this final victory. And the first six verses of chapter 19, sometimes it's been called the fourfold hallelujah. And let's kind of read why. Verse 1. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belongs to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. Okay, so the hallelujah, what is it for? At least this first one, the great harlot who's been corrupting the earth with her immorality. Again, religion, it has been judged. Verse 3, and a second time they say, by the way, who is they? It's the voice of a great, great multitude. Probably those four living creatures, the 24 elders, the myriads and myriads of angels, and of the saints of God, because this is the very end. And a second time they say, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And again, what's the reason? Because the smoke of this city, this great harlot, this woman on the beast is rising up because of the destruction and God's judgment. Verse 5, and a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. Just another comment. Here we are seeing the bondservants again. We saw it in chapter 1, verse 1. We keep seeing the bondservants are the ones who have the divine protection. It's the bondservants who follow Jesus wherever he goes, follows the Lamb. And here we see it's the bondservants who are praising God. You who fear him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude. That's the multitude that was talked about in chapter 7, you know, that people from all nations and tribes and languages, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. So this is definitely, you know, at the end, Hallelujah, 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 four times there. And then it goes on, verse 7, Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him. Why? For the marriage of the Lamb, that's the marriage supper of the Lamb, has come, and his bride, that's the church, the people of God. I think it's also, you know, those who've kind of entered in, the natural branches, you know, of Jews, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are true words of God. Then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So here we see in that final victorious hour that the people of God have come up to be with God and with the Lamb, and we are the bride, he's the bridegroom, and there's the marriage supper of the Lamb, and blessed are those who've been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And if you have been truly regenerated, been born again, a follower of Jesus, a bondservant, then you have been invited to this marriage supper. And it's going to be great. It's going to be people from around the world of all generations. And then the rest of chapter 19 is starting around verse 11 is, you know, it's a picture of, you know, the coming of Jesus again. And I saw, verse 11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and his head are many, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. You know, this is an excellent description of just who Jesus is, the victorious Jesus. Faithful and true, he is the Word of God. Kind of reminds us of the Gospel of John, where it talks about the Word of God became flesh. And of course, John's the one who kind of saw this revelation here too in this book. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And we've already seen this three times in the book of Revelation. We also see it in that prophetic Psalm 2. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So it's faithful and true, Word of God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. This is the victorious Jesus. And basically he goes down, and the earth as we know it now is finished being destroyed. But of course we also know that right after the marriage supper of the Lamb, what happens? We all begin to reign with Jesus in the kingdom that he sets up on this earth. Then verses 20 through 21, it just kind of gives us the last thing about the beast and the false prophet. It says, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped his image. There it is again about the image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. So that's the fate, the final fate of the Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet. Okay, so that's the fourth vision, ends just like the first three, with Jesus being victorious. Each vision kind of has a different snapshot, a different angle. You put them all together, you begin to get a picture of what God is going to be doing at the very end. And of course, a lot of this has been, you know, we see at least shadows of this, and even a lot of indication and clues of almost all this in the Old Testament prophets. Okay, let's kind of end this part one. We'll kind of pick it up in just a few minutes with part two, and we will finish up the book of Revelation. Okay, let's go ahead and conclude the book of Revelation by looking at this final vision in Revelation 20 through 22. And let's kind of read through the whole chapter of 20. It's not that long, only 15 verses, but in light of everything we've looked at in this whole study, all of a sudden, chapter 20 makes so much more sense now. Where if you have never studied anything about the last days, it could be very confusing, but it's not for us now. And even though we may still have some questions about some of the things that are referred to, there's a lot of things that make a lot of sense. So, verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. That's another reason why we know the dragon is Satan, because it says here, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Now, this is obviously talking about what we call the millennium, the 1,000 years. And Satan is bound during this time, and it's sealed. And just a comment for, you know, every now and then you can hear people saying, Well, we're in the millennium now because we're reigning with Christ now. Well, you know, there's obviously, if anyone has been around very long, especially if they've traveled to other places and been involved in ministry, you see that, you know, Satan is well and alive on planet Earth today, unfortunately. But that time is going to come to a halt with the coming of Jesus. And one of the things going to be happening is that he's going to be bound for 1,000 years. And then it says, and after these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw the thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is when Jesus comes back. Remember, we are the church, the people of God, are resurrected from the dead. The rest of the dead, verse 5, did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. So the first resurrection is when Jesus comes back and all those who were beheaded died in the tribulation, plus any other time throughout church history, they all come to life, and we reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has a part of the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And this is when the kingdom of God is in its fullness. And we, brothers and sisters, will be reigning with him. We will have responsibilities. What responsibilities? In some type of rulership. Remember, like the parable of the talents, or the parable of the minas, especially that, you know, those who are faithful with what God has given them in this age, they will be given more responsibility in the age to come, which is in this 1,000 years. Is this 1,000 years? Is it figurative? Or is it literal? We don't know. But it's going to be for a long time. And will we die during this time? No, we won't. Why not? Because we would have had our new bodies by then that don't get sick and don't die. So we'll live throughout the 1,000 years. So what are we reigning over? Well, a lot of people don't realize this, but there will be mortals. You know, we'll be immortals. We'll have our immortal bodies, but there will be mortals here on earth that somehow the ones who survived the the tribulation and the wrath of God, there's still going to be some people there. And of course, in the righteous and just rule of Jesus Christ, there's going to be great multiplication, and there'll be mortals again, and we will be ruling over them with God's love, with justice, and all that. So it's not going to be like something that is, that's ugly. It's going to be a time of great peace. Okay, let's keep reading. Verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. Now, we're not told why God's planned it this way, but he will. And will come out to deceive the nations, that is, all the peoples, the mortal peoples, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, Jerusalem, which will be the capital during these 1,000 years. We'll probably live in there. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. Okay, so do you kind of get the flow here? There's, when Jesus comes back, there's a marriage supper of the Lamb. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Jesus rules here on this earth. We rule with him. It's the righteous reign of Jesus Christ. At the very end, Satan's released. He kind of starts deceiving the nations because that's what he does. And there's a big rebellion. And this time, fire comes down from heaven and devours them. And then the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. Okay, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and the place, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Okay, pretty simple there. This is the second resurrection. Everybody else who's lived on this planet is resurrected, and they go before the great white throne. This is called the great white throne judgment, and it even sounds bad. And everyone is judged by their deeds. You know, the books are open, and everyone's judged according to their deeds, which is not a good thing because all of us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But there's also a mention of another book. What is that? The book of life. And let's kind of read on. Verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So for us, if we've truly been born again, regenerated, saved, a lot of become a new creature, a lot of ways of kind of saying that, we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. And our name has been written in the book of life. Jesus talked about it. And here it is again. Actually, some of the apostles talked about it. It's even mentioned in a vague way in the Old Testament. And because our names are in the book of life, this great white throne judgment is not something we fear. We don't go that way. You know, it's almost like, you know, the names are being called and they say, Michael W. Phillips, you know, and then Jesus or someone says, his name is in the book of life. And it's almost like we're dismissed from that judgment completely. So the judgment, the great white throne judgment, is at the end of the 1,000 years when the second resurrection has happened. So there, chapter 20 just sort of gives us sort of a timeline of how things are going to be in that next age. Then in chapter 21, he says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband. So the next age after that 1,000 years is where there's a new heaven and a new earth. And there's also this new Jerusalem. And some people feel like, well, maybe this is kind of part of the millennium, but it doesn't seem to be. But, you know, the further we get out, the, you know, the less clear it is. And I'm sure with time we'll find out exactly. But let's assume that it's at the next age after the age of the millennium. And there's a new heaven, a new earth, and a new city, the new Jerusalem. And this is for the bride of Christ, God's redeemed people. And, you know, a lot of times when people think about, oh, going to heaven, you know, they think of just being up in clouds and, you know, with harps and, you know, these kind of float around. But really, a more biblical picture of heaven is there's sort of a blending of this new earth and new heaven. It seems like there's sort of, you know, there's a great overlap there. And of course, the new Jerusalem may encompass both of it. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, The tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. Now, one reason I believe this is kind of after the millennium is because during the millennium there will be some pain, there will be some crying, there will be some death, not on our part, but of those that we are ruling. So, but there, after that, there's something more where there is no pain, crying, death. Now, you know, at this point, you could kind of say, well, what are we going to be doing? At least in the millennium, we're reigning. Well, we're not told what we're doing, but I'm sure that God has a master plan. And again, we're a couple ages out now. We still need to kind of finish up this age and get through the millennium. But that next one with the new heaven and earth, there's a lot of things we don't understand, we don't know, but it is going to be more marvelous than anything else that's ever been occurred, or we're going to have a part of it. And so we know that. We also kind of see that, well, maybe a couple other things. Verse 5, and he who sits on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the springs of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit all these things, and I'll be his God, and he will be my son. That's talking about us, because we're overcoming and we're going to inherit these things. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and doubters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Talking about us. And basically then you can read this whole thing, but it's a picture of the holy city, Jerusalem, because that's where we are. You know, that's we are the new Jerusalem. That's where we'll be. Now, is this figurative or is it literal? Probably a little bit of both, actually. But one thing, a couple of things we can see about this new Jerusalem, the glory of God is all around it. It's brilliant. It's majestic. It's, you know, it talks about, you know, the city was like pure gold, made of clear glass. You know, all the foundation stones are just these, you know, all these precious stones. It does say that I saw, verse 22, I saw no temple in it. Why? Because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And also verse 23, and the city has no need for the sun or the moon to shine on it. For the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations, it's kind of interesting, the nations are still around, will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination, lying, shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written where? In the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the last chapter, chapter 22, beautiful again. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And it's talking about, you know, this river of God, very similar to what the vision that Ezekiel got at the end, that's recorded in the end of Ezekiel, you know, of this temple and the river coming out from it, and how it brings healing to all the nations. And there will no longer be any curse. And just a beautiful, beautiful description continuing of the river of life and also the tree of life. that we really haven't heard anything about since what? The very beginning of Genesis. And now the tree of life is there. So it's almost like the way God intended it at the very beginning, before there was sin, before there was Satan kind of was messing with the earth, it's all been restored. Verse 12, maybe we should just kind of go to verse 10. And he said to me, these are the final words, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. And then verse 12, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Just a beautiful description of the New Jerusalem, the new heaven and earth. It seems to be all kind of blended together. Another thing that's kind of talked about is the size of the New Jerusalem. It's 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, and 1,500 miles high, which kind of, again, tells us, yeah, it kind of just, it blends into the new heaven. And how that's going to look like and how it's going to work, we don't know. But it's going to be big. And it's kind of interesting. Remember, there's not going to be any more cities. So the 1,500 square city that will be housing the people of God, it is exactly covers the same territory as God first promised to Abraham. You know, when he said, oh, from the Euphrates down into Egypt to, you know, all across Arabia, that's the section that, this is when all the prophetic words tie in together and are fully completed. By the way, the dimensions of that are actually in chapter 21, not chapter 22. So, just maybe in conclusion, let's say this. The book of Revelation is for the bond servants of the Lord. Remember how we kind of said, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, it said, we talked about this last time. Let me just read it again. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And then in chapter 22, verse 6, there at the very end chapter, and he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which soon must take place. And then he says, behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. The bondservants, it's a major theme. And that's us. Also, another major theme is the overcomers. I think they're one and the same. But we could probably do a whole study on just the bondservants in the book of Revelation. Now, a bondservant is different from a servant. And I know some translations will say servant, but a bondservant, the Greek word there, suggests a servant or a slave who is permanently attached to his master, and he does so willingly, voluntarily, and with much affection. And what does it say about the bondservants in the book of Revelation? They proclaim boldly as witnesses of Jesus and his kingdom. They are sealed with divine protection during the worst of God's judgment. They fear his name. Many bondservants will be killed. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They did not love their life even to death. These are just little phrases that we've kind of seen as we've kind of gone through this. And so I think the exhortation for each of us is, are we the bondservant that God is looking for that's going to make up this last day's generation, this last generation that's going to see the coming of Jesus. You know, I think the tendency for a lot of Christians to say, yeah, I know that, and I'm going to get to that. But to be honest, I've got a few things I need to kind of get done before that, and then I'm going to get serious. And my response to that is, remember the parable of the 10 virgins. You know, some were ready, some weren't. It's not that the ones who weren't ready, they had an intention to be ready. They were, in some ways, they were kind of waiting also, but somehow they'd been distracted and they weren't really prepared. So, and then all of a sudden at midnight, the shout goes forth, you know, the bridegroom is coming, and then there wasn't really time to be the bondservant that God had called him to. So I just want to encourage everyone to evaluate what's their lives before the Lord and to make the changes and decisions necessary to be part of this company of consecrated saints that are going to be in the last days, this company of bondservants. Yeah, there's a lot of things that are kind of scary, a lot of things that we kind of think, oh, I don't know whether I want to live through that. But on the other hand, just seeing Jesus come back and helping to usher in his return and seeing the great harvest, these are all things that more than compensate for the tribulation that we'll be going through. Finally, verse 18, last chapter, last few words. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. That's why, brothers and sisters, we don't want to be speculating. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God would take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with all. Amen. So, Lord, we just want to thank you for this study that we've had in these 10 weeks. Lord, I know there's still a lot of things we don't understand, but Lord, we thank you that you have given us insight into the flow of what you're doing and some of the things that we can be looking forward to, like the great harvest. Lord, there's things that we need further discernment on, you know, concerning the great harlot or the mark of the beast or just a lot of things. But Lord, we trust that in your time, you're going to make these things evident. And meanwhile, Lord, we want to give ourselves to being faithful servants and using the things that you've given us to multiply your kingdom and to proclaim boldly and freely the message of salvation. Thank you. Well, just my concluding comment is that we've kind of gone through, this is a overview of eschatology, biblical eschatology. It's not the final word. I'm sure if I were to give this 10 years from now or 20 years from now, there'll be things that I'll probably see differently. We'll all see differently because as we get closer, things will become sharper and clearer to us. But I want to encourage you to study these things, read through the book of Revelation, read through these other passages we've talked about because we need to know what the Word of God says. We need to be equipped for it. These things were written for the bondservants, and that's us. Thank you. Amen.